The title of this sermon is Your King Has Gone Before You. Your King Has Gone Before You. And we are looking in Mark, the first chapter, primarily at verses 9 to 13. Imagine you're an onlooker witnessing the grand sweep of redemptive history. You were there when Adam and Eve sinned and condemned the human race, bringing the whole of creation under the curse. You expected that they would die, as the Lord said, but were stunned by His great mercy and grace when He killed a substitute instead and covered their nakedness with its skin. You heard the Lord say to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on his heel." And you wondered at that time, why did God speak of the seed of the woman and not of the man? Her child didn't bruise the serpent. He killed his own brother. Who then is that seed of the woman? When will he appear? You were there when the Lord called an idol-worshipping pagan named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. You were there when the Lord made an everlasting covenant with him, and when the Lord promised him a son in his old age, and when, in unbelief, he took Hagar and fathered this son of the flesh, Ishmael. You saw the 25 years of questioning between God's promise and finally the birth of Isaac, the truth of promise. Then, when Isaac was grown to manhood, you hear God tell Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loves, and offer him as a sacrifice upon a certain mountain. You don't get it. You're confused as Abraham. You're wondering, what could the Lord possibly mean by this? You see Abraham with his son, his servants, the donkey, make the trek to the appointed place. You're at a loss as to what the Lord's purpose could be. You see Abraham and Isaac leave the servants and the donkey and start up the mountain, Isaac carrying the wood upon which he would be sacrificed, but he didn't know that. And he asked his father, he said, "Father, we have the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? How can Abraham endure this?" He chokes out, "God will provide himself a lamb, my son." When they reach the top, you see them build the altar and arrange the wood. All is silent. You are not permitted to hear what passes between them. But you see the son of promise submit to his father to the point of allowing himself to be bound and laid on the altar. And you think to yourself, Isaac is the lamb? Can Isaac really be the lamb? Would God do that? Would God command Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son? Who can imagine the torturous agony that this obedience cost them both? You see, Abraham raised the knife high over his head in bewildered obedience. Isaac closing his eyes tight shut. All is still for a breathless instant. And the voice of God invades the moment like a clap of thunder. "Abraham, Abraham!" In his torment and through his sobs, Abraham shrieks out, "Here I am!" And God says, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Exhausted by this epic drama and flooded with relief, you say to yourself, okay, Isaac isn't the lamb. And looking around, you ask, where is it then? See, the ram caught in the thicket. So Abraham and Isaac catch the ram and offer it as a burnt offering to God. But still, that was a ram, not a lamb. You wait 500 or 600 years wondering. And then you see that God is ready to deliver his people from Egypt and is commanding them to sacrifice a Passover lamb. And you start to think that here at last is the lamb, but no, it isn't. Here, every household is to have their own lamb, and they have to do this every year. No, this is lambs, not a lamb. Then you see the institution of the whole sacrificial system. And there are lambs involved there, but not a lamb. These are ongoing sacrifices that are merely covering the people's sins in a ceremonial way. They aren't actually solving the problem. The sin is still there and piling up. So they're continually piling the sacrifices on top to cover the stink. Abraham spoke of a lamb. Where is that lamb? And for 1,500 years, the question hangs in the air. Where is the lamb Abraham spoke of? The angels long to see this lamb. The prophets write and preach about this lamb, and they search their own writing, wondering who it will be and when he will come. 1,500 years. Then you hear a voice crying in the wilderness. You look and see what appears to be a wild man standing in the river and preaching to vast crowds of people. His name is John, and he's calling them to repent and be baptized and to prepare the way for the king who is coming. One is coming who is mightier than I am, and I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie the thong on one of his sandals. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Mark 1 and we'll read our text, verses 9 to 13. Now it happened in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of God. Now in those days, Jesus, this is our first point, beholding our King in his coming. In those days, Jesus came. We talk about Jesus and pray to him and worship him. But how often do we stop and reflect on the stupendous reality that this is because in those days, Jesus came? We miss the utter shock of his incarnation because we're so taken up with the effect of it. Don't get me wrong, I never want to minimize the effect of his coming. The person and work of Christ is the hinge point of history. There's nothing with which we may compare it. The effects of his incarnation determine the entire course of history and the destiny of every person who has and will ever live right through into eternity. Because the awesome magnitude of his life and works cannot be exaggerated, we fail to be staggered by the stunning fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That it is truly testified with regard to God that we have seen him with our eyes, that we beheld him and touched him with our hands, this word of life. I remember very clearly a few years ago when I was reading this chapter of Mark, when I'd prayed and asked the Lord to open my eyes so that I could behold wonderful things out of his word. I read those words now, "In those days, Jesus came," and I was staggered with the overwhelming reality that the Creator of all things truly entered into his creation in space and time and history, that his feet made prints and raised dust on the earth that he himself created out of nothing. The high and holy one came and pitched his tent in the midst of his rebellious and unclean creatures. And not to judge them, not to destroy them as they deserve, but to be born as one of them and identify himself with them in order to redeem them, in order to redeem those whom his Father had given him. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. How often have we confessed that as though it was one of the facts of life that are so customary we fail to be impressed by it? We know his mother's name. We can go and see where he lived and died and was buried and rose again. People today walk on the same ground from which he ascended into heaven. And it's for this reason that my pulse quickens every time I turn to the Gospel of Mark, because it was there that he confronted me with the mind-boggling reality that in those days Jesus came. Paul called this the great mystery of godliness. My friends, if we never dwell upon that immense mystery, we will fail to be as amazed by the effect of it as we should be. We will always be half amazed. We'll be amazed that he cleansed the leper and fail to be amazed that he was even there in the flesh to do it. We'll be amazed that he calmed the raging sea and not be amazed that he was in the boat. We'll be amazed that he touched the coffin and raised the man from the dead and gave him back to his widowed mother, but not that the everlasting God walked into town. We all want to love him more and better. And we all lament our own coldness so often. We ask the Lord to help us, to cause us to love him more and more. But maybe we don't know what to do. This here that we are doing at this moment, taking the time to behold the glory of Christ, to gaze at him, to marvel at him, and to try to think deeply about what seem to be even the most obvious realities, that is how we grow our love for him. And this takes effort and discipline on our part, because our natural inclination is to default to a short-sighted, self-centered surface reading of the sacred text. And the sad result is that so many of us live so much of the time disengaged from him on a personal level. Sometimes it can seem that our knowledge of him is almost theoretical, almost hypothetical. The Lord does not intend that. And we don't want that. But it's our own fault because we fail to really set our hearts on him. We get distracted by other things. And all that stuff crowds into our hearts and affections and takes up space that is supposed to belong exclusively to him. Christians, repent. Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and cleanse yourselves and change your garments. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Forsake all else and obey Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is our part. We forsake the world and behold Christ. And as we behold him, the Spirit of God does the work of transformation, of sanctification. I began the way I did for a reason. I want us to have some sense of the weight of history as we see Jesus coming through the crowd toward John. This is our second point, his baptism. Beholding our King in his baptism. Since Adam and Eve, 4,000 years have passed. Since Abraham, 2,000 years have led to this moment. Think of it. 2,000 years of types and shadows and promises. 2,000 years of rebellion, punishment, deliverance, back to rebellion, over and over and over. About 50 generations. And now for the last 100 or so years, under the boot of Rome and in darkness. But the heaviest burden that lay upon them is that of their own priests and scribes and Pharisees, who have so perverted the true worship of the living God as to make it detestable to him. They've become a synagogue of Satan, and scarce few remain of the faithful remnant, until the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. How can we ever understand that darkness? We who live when the light has been shining for 2,000 years. The entire world was under the shadow of darkness. You could travel it from pole to pole. You would not find a Christian nation or village. It was completely eclipsed by Satan's kingdom. The people of Israel, who were supposed to be the light of the world, had gone dark. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? But once again, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and with that light he was well pleased. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. And John was telling everyone to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. Then he saw Jesus coming out into the water. Here he was, the one whom John had come to announce, the one he was born to go before, the King for whom he had been faithfully preparing the way. And he was coming to be baptized? He, who had no sin to repent of, was coming to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? How? Why? John protested, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" John couldn't understand it, as if to say, "You have no sin. I, on the other hand, seeing you makes me keenly aware of my own sin and need of cleansing. How can I baptize you?" If we are not amazed at the fact of the incarnation, we will be unable to even begin to appreciate the degree of humiliation that the Lord subjected himself to just in order to identify himself with us. Understand that the Jews were not unfamiliar with the idea of baptism. Always since the days of Moses, their lives had been dominated by the categories of clean and unclean and of ceremonial washings. They didn't think of baptism like Christians. They thought of ceremonial washing. When Gentiles came to faith in the true and living God, they had to be ceremonially washed. This was often done in what would look to us like a baptismal tank. It was called a mikvah. And Gentiles were considered unclean. Therefore, if they were to come into the fellowship of God's people, they had to be washed. Being of a different ethnicity did not make them unclean, though that is how the Jews came to think of it. Being outside of the covenant and unconsecrated made them unclean. For the Jews to submit to John's baptism of repentance was for them to say, in effect, "I'm no better than an unclean Gentile." To those who equated their genetic descent from Abraham with righteousness, this was a great humiliation. Just consider the imagery here for a moment. John has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He even looks like Elijah when we read the description that the Bible gives of him, wearing animal skins and a leather belt, out in the wilderness. That's where he is. He's out in the wilderness, calling the people to join him there. He's purposefully out there, away from the center of religious life in Jerusalem, which had become utterly corrupt. So he's calling the people out of Jerusalem and back out into the wilderness across the Jordan. Consider the significance of that. Remember when they were in the wilderness before and were waiting to cross the Jordan into the promised land. Now God's prophet is calling them the other way and telling them to be washed, immersed in the water as a sign of repentance. And remember too, hundreds of years before, when Naaman the Syrian was washed in that river and cleansed of his leprosy. These people's sin hung to them like leprosy, and they had to demonstrate that they understood that by submitting to this ceremonial washing. And now Jesus stands before John and, over John's protests, insists that he baptize him. Why? Stay with me here. The Bible says that in Adam all have sinned. Adam, being the first man, represented all of humanity. Remember that bit about the woman's seed? Jesus, it was not of Adam's seed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He is the seed of the woman. Did you know that the virgin birth was first prophesied in Genesis 3? He is called in Scripture the last Adam. In him, God is reconciling man to himself and constituting a redeemed people for himself. We are all born under sin by virtue of the fact that we are all identified with Adam. We are of his race. Remember when God told Moses to stand aside so he could destroy all the people and make a new nation from him in Exodus 32:10? That was a foreshadowing of God making a new nation from Christ, the greater Moses. Think of the language in 1 Peter 2:9. We are a chosen race. That is, we are a chosen ethnos or ethnicity, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are no longer Adam's race. We are of the race of the seed of the woman. Ephesians 2:10, we're created in Christ Jesus. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God, 1 Peter 1. We were born in Zion, Psalm 87, and our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. In order to redeem us, Christ had to represent us. In order to represent us, he had to become like us and identify himself with us. In his baptism, that is exactly what he was doing. Certainly, he needed no repentance, but he willingly identified himself with all of us who do, as if to say, I'm standing with you so that you may stand with me. And so, Emmanuel, God with us, went under the water and was baptized. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The greatest Trinitarian passage in Scripture. The Son in the water, Luke says, praying. The Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon him in some visible form. And the Father rending the heavens and owning his only begotten Son. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63, verse 15, as he is praying. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? the tumults within you and your compassion are restrained toward me. Then over to chapter 64, verse 1, and still praying, he has gone from asking God to look down to this. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not hope, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence, for from ancient times they had not heard or given ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, you who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry. Indeed, we have sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who awakens himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have melted us into the hand of our iniquities. This is amazing. If that passage were put directly into the gospel account, we wouldn't think it strange. It wouldn't seem out of place. Now, indeed, God did rend the heavens and come down. And he came not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He laid aside the robes of his infinite majesty and came down, as one old preacher put it, to wallow with the hogs. We are accustomed to seeing our baptism as giving visible expression to a spiritual reality. And that is true and right. But let us not limit it to just replaying a past event. Let us put our focus on Jesus and remember the degree to which he humiliated himself in order to stand with us and bear our shame. And let us all remember our baptism as a public declaration that we stand with him who stood with us. And so we will, by his grace, bear his reproach outside the camp and never be ashamed of him. Leah and Caleb, may God grant you the spirit of wisdom and revelation to truly see Christ going before you into the waters and being baptized for your sake. Leah and Caleb, as you stand in the waters, publicly identifying yourselves with Jesus, who publicly identified himself with you, you must by faith understand that the Spirit of God rests on you. And you must by faith understand the reality that your Father in heaven is well pleased with you, not because you are being baptized, not because of anything you have done, but because you are united to the one who was baptized for you and who alone merits God's pleasure. And immediately, the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness. And this is the third and final point. Beholding our King in his testing. Not long after we started attending Rosedale, I heard Pastor John say that we can see in the life of Christ the history of Israel. And that's very true, and it's a helpful thing to remember. When God set his heart on delivering Israel from Egypt, he first sent his prophet. Then he identified his people, actually referring to Israel as his firstborn son. He made very clear his ownership of them by distinguishing between them and Egypt in the plagues. He spared them from the final plague by placing them all under the blood of the Passover lamb. Then he led them through the waters of the Red Sea, which the New Testament says is their baptism into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10. And immediately from baptism to the wilderness. Adam was first tested in the perfect garden, and he failed. Then the people of Israel were tested in the wilderness and supernaturally supplied with food, water, clothing that never wore out, and protection from enemies. And they failed so miserably that the Lord left them there until their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. And the Lord brought a new generation out of the wilderness to the promised land. Now we see our Lord Jesus, having been clearly and publicly identified, having passed through the waters, now being led into the wilderness for testing. But in his testing, he was alone, and there was no food for 40 days and 40 nights. Mark says he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. He is confronted directly and personally with Satan, and subjected to the most extreme degree of temptation that it is possible to experience. And he was tempted in the same three ways that Eve was tempted, in the same three ways that we are tempted. That is 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And he responded to all the temptations with the Word of God, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, often called the book of the law. The Lord faced the enemy out in the wilderness and put him to flight with the sword of the Spirit. It's breathtaking. So much could be said about that that we don't have time to talk about here. Now we are to understand our earthly lives in the context of the wilderness. Leah and Caleb, you must think of yourselves as literally following Christ out of the waters and into the wilderness, where you will be tested, where you will be with the wild beasts. That's right. Scripture speaks about these beasts that lurk in the wilderness, dogs, wolves, lions, dragons. Maintain this perspective and see the world for what it is. A dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 63. And just as the people in the days of Moses were sustained in the wilderness by manna from heaven and water from the rock, so you will be sustained by Christ, who is true bread and true drink. And as the angels ministered to him in his time of testing, so the Lord will send forth his ministering spirits to render service to those who will inherit salvation. Be encouraged with these words from John, 1 John 4:17. As he is, as Christ is, so also are we in this world. Now remember our introduction, where we witnessed in a few moments the sweep of redemptive history leading up to these events. Abraham told Isaac that God will provide himself a lamb. And for a minute it looked like Isaac was the lamb, and then God provided a ram, not a lamb. Then we thought the Passover lamb might be it, but it turned out it wasn't, because that was multiple lambs every year, and then the whole sacrificial system. But no, that wasn't it either, because Abraham said a lamb, not many lambs. And so we've waited 2,000 years and still don't know who or where this lamb is until Jesus goes through his testing in the wilderness triumphantly. And we next see him in John chapter 1, returning from the wilderness. And when John the Baptist sees him, we finally hear those words we've waited 2,000 years to hear. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. May we learn to truly behold the Lamb. May we behold him in his incarnation and be amazed. May we behold him, the sinless one, moving through the crowd to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, and bow before him in wonder, wrestling with the unfathomable reality that the Creator God would humble himself to such a degree. May we behold him in the water and fall on our faces at the stupefying revelation of the triune God. May we behold him in the wilderness, conquering where all before him were vanquished, and putting the prince of the power of the air to flight. Caleb and Leah, And all who are united to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ by a true and saving faith, behold Him. Behold Him. And in beholding Him, be strong and very courageous, for He has gone before you, and He will be with you even to the end. Amen.